I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra and chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever done Bible devotions through the book of Ezra, Nehemiah before. I was talking to somebody lately and was setting them along that path, and then chapter 1 of Ezra gripped me, so I thought, oh, maybe I should try to preach on this chapter. It comes right after the book of 2 Chronicles. That might help you out. But if not, then you can check your table of contents. So today we're in a time machine. We're traveling back to the 6th century BC. And we're reading what are basically the writer's memoirs of a new exodus from exile for the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, who were in captivity. So this is God's word from Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought with Mithredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar, he brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. Well, there are few things more exhilarating than a comeback. Whatever area of life you're thinking about, whether it be fictional or non-fictional, whether it be in business or in sports or on TV, in film, in plays, novels, what have you, doesn't really matter. We love a good comeback story. And so you get that point in the story, you know, you're like three quarters of the way through a movie and everything is going wrong for the good guys. You know, it couldn't get any worse. Everything just seems to be stacked up against them. And then, with a sudden, and more often than not, slightly over the top and far-fetched twist of the plot, everything is turned around and there's a comeback and all is well in the world once more. And what's true in the movies is true in real life, which is never surprising. We love a good real life comeback. So we think of the downtrodden and we love to see their fortunes reversed. You know, you think of an outsider who's, let's say, in the field of sports, and that person, you've never heard of this guy before, and you don't know even what country he comes from or where that country is, or maybe you know the country, but you can never even spell that country. And then he just seems to come out of nowhere, and then he sweeps the board and collects all the trophies and goes home, and we love it. It's a great comeback. Or think of the common man with a just cause. You know, he's championing his cause, maybe fighting an unjust organization or an unjust government, and he happens to prevail against the odds. We love a good comeback like that. Maybe it's because we like rooting for the underdog. Maybe it's because we like some great stories that we can tell our kids and our grandkids. Maybe it's because we can easily read ourselves back into the reversal of fortune stories that we cherish so much. I mean, certainly if you are a Christian and you're saved by God's grace and not of yourself, you certainly can. But for Christians, nowhere is a comeback more thrilling or crucial than when it concerns the fortunes of God's people. A comeback for the people of God. Not because we want to be exceptionally sentimental and not because Christians are always downtrodden and they deserve, you know, so much better. Not that. No, we love to see a comeback for the people of God because it represents a move forward, an advancement for the purposes of God Almighty. He is alive. He is well. He's fulfilling his plans for his people, and it's great to see that in action. And we're thinking ultimately of a comeback for the progress of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the advance of the good news message, which is germane to the Bible. That's a comeback that really, really matters. And that's the one which, as Christians, we should really long for, and above all else, be yearning for, the fortunes of God's people and God's gospel to be restored. I remember years ago being enamored with the writings and literature of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welshman. And so I finally found some cassette tapes. I could actually hear his voice and the way that he used to preach and so forth. And one time he was talking about the Welsh revival that happened like over 100 years ago, back in 1904 to 1905, when there was a mighty movement of God's Spirit, something that we might not be familiar with. I mean, I've never been involved in a revival. There was the Toronto Blessing years back, and a lot of us checked it out, but it didn't seem to be the real thing. But I'm talking about a massive, intensive, sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit that captivates people in large groups of people and quickens them with new life in Christ so that people leave their old ways and find everything brand new and become new creations in Christ Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit is on bloom and flowering, and everyone is just so joyful in the Holy Spirit and ready to practice and sacrifice in accordance with discipleship to the Lord Jesus. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's talking about this Welsh revival, and he's referencing these miners in Wales who were radically converted. In some districts, the ponies used in the mines no longer obeyed their masters. The pit ponies were so accustomed to the rough handling and the harsh treatment and the cursing of their masters that they just couldn't get used to the change. And so their handlers had basically lost like one third of their vocabulary overnight because they were born again as new people. And I guess these pit ponies, they just were in shock and awe at what God had done. And so we look back in the history of revival, and we see certain events that have transpired, similar events in other parts of the world. We might even think back to the reported revival at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, here in our country, back in 1971, which lasted for about a year and a half. There were meetings every night and twice on Sunday, and it spread to Regina and then Winnipeg and then over to Vancouver and other places. It was crossing denominational lines, and we long for a comeback, don't we? for the gospel to spread and to spread out deep and wide. And we long for it, and our hearts desire it. Well, it was a longing that was very much familiar to the people of God when they were in exile, as we find them in Ezra chapter 1, and they are preparing themselves to go back to Jerusalem. At this time of God's history, the fortunes of God's people, they could have hardly been lower. They had been through the ringer, not just a period of national crisis and not just some kind of great tragedy in their own personal life, but they were a people who knew themselves to be under the judgment of God. God will judge his people. He'll never punish them in the sense of condemning them because they are his covenant people. But he will chasten his people, and they knew that they were underneath the temporary judgment of God because they had turned so far away. They had walked away and hardened their hearts against God, and God loved them too much in order to leave their conscience alone, in order to leave them unchastened. He was a faithful father to them. And so they were in the penalty box. And the book of Ezra opens up with God's people, not in Jerusalem, their homeland, but they are in Babylon. Because about 50 years earlier, what had been their country had been conquered. The then king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he plundered and sacked Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed and everything was looted. And a large number of the citizens and the aristocracy of the Jews, they were forced to move to Babylon into captivity and exile. All that happened 50 years earlier, prior to Ezra chapter 1. Now, in many respects, this exile for them, it was nothing unusual and nothing exceptional. It happened to many, many countries. Babylon was just running through the nations and gobbling them all up in the same way. Conquer, plunder, deportation, exiled. And yet this was unique. And it did matter. In fact, the exile of many Israelites to Babylon was a pivotal event in world history. Because Israel was no normal nation. Weak little Israel had been chosen by God to be his people, to be his designated children, to bring about all of his purposes for the world. They were to be a light to the nations. And yet they were carried off into captivity. The land of Israel at the time was to be God's outpost of his kingdom of heaven on earth. And here it was just overrun by pagans who had no time for the Hebrew God. So it couldn't be lower. The temple in Jerusalem, it was the place on earth where you can meet with God. God was interfacing with his world at this time in the temple. That's where you could be found in God's presence. That is where there was a place for forgiveness, where there was a place for atonement back in these days. And yet now, here it was, just smoldering in ruins. And so God's people were displaced. And they were dispossessed. And God's purposes seemed to be all torn up into rags and tatters. But the stage is set for a comeback. You know, we're at that three-quarters of the way point through the movie, you know. The hero, he's been shot in the chest like 15 times, and he's laying there on the ground. It looks like he's stone dead, right? And you're looking at him, and oh, his leg starts to twitch. Oh no, he's revived. He's standing up. He's carrying his own weight. His hair is picture perfect, and it's a comeback. Oh, we love it. And so as Ezra begins, we are poised for this comeback to see the people of God once more restored, their fortunes to be reversed. And Ezra 1 tells us what's involved in a comeback, what needs to happen. And it's not irrelevant for our own day. Because we find ourselves in a land where the values and the beliefs of Christianity are irrelevant, and they are largely seen to be such. It's like we're in exile almost. And we as the people of God long to see a comeback for the gospel. Well, the first ingredient is always and ever God on the move for his people. So we're going to look at that here in Ezra chapter 1. I'm setting up some backstory for you because I realize sometimes we delve into the Old Testament, the cultural and historical background is kind of alien to us. But God's people, they'd been invaded, they'd been captured and exiled to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Decades have gone by, lots of water now has passed underneath the bridge before King Cyrus ascends to the throne as the Persian conqueror of Babylon. So there's been a massive shift in the balance of world power at this stage in human history. Cyrus, he'd been this junior ally to Babylon, but in 539 BC, he'd come up and conquered Babylon himself. And so there's a new superpower on the stage of human history led by Cyrus. And all this may seem kind of bookish and historical, but it isn't. There's nothing arbitrary about Cyrus's rise to power. It's not just the inevitable swing of the military pendulum, you know. Time for another, you know, dominating dynasty and nation. It's not some kind of random, unintended change in the evolutionary process of history, as some historians teach. No, it is God on the move and for his people. Because with that change in regime from Babylon to Persia came a change in something else that was far, far more significant. Cyrus, he had a different policy for conquered people than Nebuchadnezzar had done. Nebuchadnezzar's policy was to ship them all back to Babylon and assimilate them. You remember the story of Daniel in the first six chapters of Daniel, and he's shipped back. He's one of the first of the three waves that were exiled to Babylon, and right away he gets a name change, and they try to impose a dietary change, and he's being enculturated, assimilated, because the past now is erased. He's supposed to be a new Babylonian, as it were. That's the way that Nebuchadnezzar rolled. Cyrus, he allows everybody to go back home. He allows them to rebuild their homes, return to their home countries, and rebuild their shrines and their temples. And in that policy change, what happens is we see that God is on the move for his people. Now, in the Persian palace at that time, which today apparently is a UNESCO World Heritage Site in Iran, I can imagine that there was a lot of virtue signaling going on in favor of the king. You would probably hear buzzwords like repatriation and freedom of religious expression and increased self-determination. You know, the king, pat yourself on the back, the people are going to be happy. But for us, it means that the people of God can return to their land and rebuild the temple. The spiritual cash value of this policy is that God's patient purposes can make a comeback. God's people might be restored, and God's redeeming intentions for his world can and will advance again. It's only an imperfect approximation, but it's a little bit like a ship, you know, that's traveling on the high seas, like a huge cruise ship with thousands and thousands of people on board. And everybody on board, you know, is having a great time, sleeping on soft pillows through the night and then getting together to enjoy their food and share meals together during the day and enjoying live entertainment at night. And yet they are unaware that, functionally speaking, the captain of the ship is in control, taking them to a destination. So what's going on here is God's work, God on the move. So let's get into the text now in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. So God moves. He inspires Cyrus, the most powerful world leader on the global stage. He moves Cyrus to change his policy and to make a press release, which is in verses 2 to 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord again. The God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this is the official statement. This is the press release with the change of policy, and that is the opportunity for the comeback. God's people back in God's promised land with the temple of God, God's very presence with them. Now, we mustn't misunderstand what Cyrus is saying. At first glance, his royal press release here, it may appear as though that Cyrus himself is like a convert, you know, to the Hebrew God of Israel. It may seem as though he's a true believer, but nothing could be farther from the truth. If the Lord wills, someday I would love to pop into the British Museum in order to see what's called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is an ancient clay cylindrical tablet. It's about 9 inches long. To me, it looks sort of like the size of a skinny Canadian football. And it was discovered back in the 19th century, but it hails from the 6th century, from ancient Babylon, which is supposedly 50 miles southwest of Baghdad today. And on its entirety, written in very, very tiny lines of ancient cuneiform script, you have the declaration of Cyrus the Great of Persia. And so, of course, it provides a class A ancient corroborative evidence of the biblical accuracy that we find in the historical record of the Old Testament. But it also reveals how boastful and how full of himself King Cyrus was about all the conquests he had made of all the nations. And it also makes reference to his new policy of sending people home. You see, it was a political move on his part. It's very clear from the tablet that he doesn't just affirm the God of the Israelites, he affirms all of the gods. He asks all of the gods of all of the peoples he's sending home to pray for him. He wants the accolades. He wants everybody happy and on board so that he can expand the extent of his kingdom. And so he did beyond anything that Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, ever did. And so he affirms all those gods. And this is not Cyrus the believer here in Ezra 1. This is Cyrus the pragmatist. He's like Homer Simpson. I was reading about an episode of The Simpsons where Homer, he thinks he's about to be killed. And so he finds himself in desperation and he cries out, "Jesus, Allah, Buddha, I love you." Well, that's Cyrus. Politically, he's seeking the help and the thanks and the praise of every single god that he can muster up and think of. And yet, what's behind the political pragmatism of Cyrus? What does the scripture say? We see the activity of God himself. Verse 1, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. God is on the move for his people. And please notice in verse 1 that this is not an out-of-the-blue surprise. Verse 1 begins, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. So God has done this to fulfill his earlier promise through his own prophet, Jeremiah. This is no new idea. This is no new plan on God's part to send his people home. God had promised to do this generations ago in Jeremiah's day. So, for example, in Jeremiah 29, 10 and following, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And then comes the verse you often see on scripture plaques and framed hanging on walls. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God, the promise keeper, is at work. So in Ezra chapter 1, we have God moving into and through the heart of Cyrus, whether he knows it or not, because our God is a promise keeper and he's fulfilling his word previously given through Jeremiah. Well, that is the God that we meet with this morning. As we meet together in the name of Jesus Christ, we are not old covenant people, we are new covenant people today. And so the church is the temple of the living God. God resides within us by the Holy Spirit. We've been hewn out of the pit of sin, and each of us is a handcrafted, carefully selected living stone placed into this living temple structure. And Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and we are to the glory of God as we enjoy his favor and his special presence within us and among us. That's the God that Rick was praying to just earlier. He was praying to this God on our behalf. The God who can move world affairs for his people. The God who can shove the greatest empire that history has ever seen to the side, and so that he can drive his truck through because he's got a plan and it's a comeback plan. The God who directs all the affairs of his world to fulfill his promises and move the heart of opportunist dictators like Cyrus. But we shouldn't be surprised, because it's the same God who generations later would move the heart of another world leader, Caesar Augustus, so that a decree would be issued that would bring a very, very young peasant woman back to her hometown of Bethlehem, where she would give birth to a little boy who was born of the Holy Spirit through her, and whose name was Jesus, which means Savior. And he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Do you ever worry about political developments? Of course you do. Do you ever worry about what your government is doing or what your government is not doing? Well, yes, we do. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, in the Lord's hand the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels. God's up to stuff. On his own time frame, no doubt. But God is up to stuff, and it includes the leaders of nations. Psalm 103 verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The smallest word in the verse, but the most expansive word. Psalm 22:28, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. That includes peoples and that includes governments. Yes, God allows much evil to continue in our world without bringing it into immediate judgment. But he is still ruling over the rulers and destinies of nations. Remember in John chapter 19, remember how Governor Pilate, he's the one who had the power. You know, the Jewish leaders, They wanted Jesus crucified, but they couldn't pull it off. They had to, you know, collude with Pilate. Pilate was the man with authority in that moment of history. And Pilate says, Jesus, do you know who you're talking to? I have the power to free you or crucify you. To which Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So this is no small God that we're meeting with this morning when we gather for church. It's not just the God of me and my little relationship with him, although we cherish that. It's not just the God of Calden Hills Fellowship, although we treasure that he is. He's not just the God of Christians. This is the God who directs the whole world, which is a stage in the theater production of his universe. In keeping with his plans and promises and schedule, God on the move to fulfill them. Well, what a great day for us today. Here's this rundown, insignificant little Jewish race piddling back home with their tail between their legs. Israel was just one of the many nations who had gone through this. I'm sure there were much weightier matters going on in the current events of the day when you're reading Ezra chapter 1. And yet for those who know God's word, for those who know God's promises, they can understand that God is doing something here in Ezra 1 that is magnificent. If we have the word of God, we can understand the work of God in the world of God. And so to the person who knew what Jeremiah said, Ezra chapter 1 would not be insignificant. It's God bringing about his purposes just as he said he would. If we know the purposes of God as he's revealed them, then we know the work of God until Jesus comes again. We know that God is directing the affairs of this often confusing and often very, very bewildering world to fulfill the promises he's made to us in the Bible. God's on the move for his people. But there's more than that going on here in Ezra 1. God is not just on the move to fulfill his promises. No, God chooses to move this world in answer to the prayers of his people. God loves to hear the prayers of his people. God ordains all things that come to pass, and that includes the mediating agency of praying in order to create change in connection with and in accordance with the predetermination of the Lord God Almighty. Hard to figure, but we bow before this God who loves to see us pray. There was somebody else who'd been studying the Bible at this time. He'd been studying the book of Jeremiah. His name was Daniel. This precedes Ezra 1. He was one of the first people to be shipped off to Babylonian exile. As we read these words from Daniel 9, verse 2, in the first year of King Darius, Babylonian king after Nebuchadnezzar, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years, referring to the exile that he's experiencing. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. And then if you read the 15-verse prayer of Daniel 9, he's crying out at length on behalf of the whole nation of Israel in exile that God would forgive them their sins, and he's praying for a return from exile. From verse 12, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Appealing to God's reputation as a covenant God. And notice how Daniel, even though knowing what God was going to do, this did not demotivate him to pray for it to happen. If you know what's going to happen in advance, if you know what God has promised, it can be tempting to kind of just, get off the horse and just kind of passively wait for things to transpire. But we don't see that example here in the life of Daniel. He knew what God had promised to do because he'd been reading his Bible. He saw it in the book of Jeremiah. And yet, he gets down and he prays and he pleads that God would fulfill his plan and do it. The fact that God had promised to do these things, that these things were therefore certain, was not a disincentive to Daniel's praying. It was the grounds upon which he did pray. He was motivated to pray because he knew the promises. The promises of God fueled his prayers. And so he prayed that the God of the first Exodus, who had rescued his people from Egypt, once again move. This would be a second Exodus, just as God had promised through Jeremiah. He was praying that God would liberate them and they might not crawl home empty-handed, but full of blessing, full of wealth. This was a picture of the fact that God's favor was now on them. And these things Daniel prayed in exile, and we read the answer to his prayers right here in Ezra chapter 1, when God stirred up and moved the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus. So we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 6, of these Jewish returnees, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. The people of God are rescued again through this second Exodus. They're going home, their hands are full of blessing and wealth. So I'm just pausing then to ask out loud. Question is, what are we praying for? And are we praying the promises of God back to him the way that Daniel did? Do we even know what the promises of God are? When we're in our Bible devotions and reading through Scripture, do we have like a promise of God detector out, kind of scanning to see and to find them and to isolate them? God promises salvation to all those who believe in Jesus. And so we need to keep on praying for people that God would grant them faith and repentance so that they and their consciousness could devote themselves as disciples and followers of Jesus because they've been born again. God promises that a broken and a contrite heart, he will never refuse. And so we need to be praying for the comeback of believers who need to. God promises to work all things together for good. And so we need to trade in our despair and get to praying for good to work out. God promises you an inheritance that is reserved in heaven and it's unfadable and it is reserved because you've been saved by the Spirit. And so pray for heavenly habits and motivations now in anticipation of heaven then. On Friday night, some of you met together for growth group in Philippians chapter 1. So I'm sure you encountered verse 6. God promises to complete the work in his people that were begun. Those works that were begun, they will be completed. God never leaves his job unfinished. He finishes what he starts. And so are you pleading in prayer for more growth and development in preparation for that day when Christ returns? And do we pray with Daniel's urgency? Oh Lord, listen. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, hear and act for your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay. Do it now. Do what you have said you will do in order to prove yourself true and grand and faithful for your honor's sake. Are we praying God's promises for our own day? And are we praying for a comeback for many to turn back to the gospel of Jesus Christ? and for the unsaved to get saved. Are we praying those sorts of prayers? Because we see in Ezra 1 that God hears those prayers and he moves the nations in order to answer them. And finally, just in case we needed any more confirmation that these events were not random, but God's fingerprints are all over them, we read about the articles of the temple there in verses 7 to 8. Not something that probably grips most of us, but look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 7. King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his gods. Not only are God's people returning to their land and their arms filled with gifts in the second Exodus, but we also read that the articles of the temple are being restored to the rightful place. And a big chunk of the end of Ezra 1 wants to emphasize this. Why? What's up with this? There's an inventory list in verses 9 to 10, which looks at first glance like a wedding list. You got the pots and the pans and the silverware and all the matching cutlery. But it's actually very significant because everything in this list came from the temple in Jerusalem where God presenced himself with his people. And it belonged in the temple of Jerusalem. But the Babylonian king of Nebuchadnezzar, when he sacked Jerusalem, he stole them all and he invaded and took them back to his own temple of the god Marduk and his other gods as a polytheist back in Babylon. That was a graphic picture that God had deserted his people because he was chastening them. And that temple and those articles, they represented his close relationship with them, amidst them and with them. And the temple was destroyed and looted. And so the temple and the articles, they are a little bit like the flowers that show up in Steven Spielberg's movie E.T., Extraterrestrial. Remember when the flowers kind of wilt at the time of E.T.'s death? And there's Elliot, he's standing there, and E.T. is sort of laying there lifeless. And Elliot is crying because E.T. evidently has just died, and so he walks away. And he just happens to catch a glimpse in his side view mirror of a vase with some flowers that had wilted, and now they start to come to life. And it's pathetic fallacy, and you know that E.T. is going to be up on his feet very soon. I know it's a tenuous parallel, but here we see the articles are being restored to the temple. God is coming back to his people. His relationship with them is being restored, and it will once more flourish and flower again. And so no wonder the writer, compiler of Ezra, itemized a list and spells it all out, because God is on the move for his people. The penalty box is never the believer's final destination. Failure is never final with God, because the comeback God keeps his precious promises. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do work for your people, that you do bring about your purposes as you have promised. Lord, we ask that you would move us to pray, move us to our knees, to plead with you, to bring about all that you've promised in our own day. That you would act and show mercy on our desperately needy land here in Canada. Father, would there be a great movement of your own spirit in our own time? We summons you by virtue of the merit of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Mediator. Would you pour out your spirit upon us, so to speak? Lord, we ask that your Son's name would be known and honored and glorified in our midst. Through the spoken gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, please draw many to yourself and move us to be those who are dedicated to your comeback purposes. Lord, we ask all these bold prayers in the name of our mighty King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.